With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
The gospel is called the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation. It gives you peace with God. It gives you the peace of God. It gives peace among God's people so that there are to be no divisions in the body of Christ, no worldly divisions in the body of Christ. And then the peace that God gives us is one in which we are able to honor the Lord by the way that we live, bringing forth the testimony of Christ into one another's life and even to the world. The gospel calls us as far as possible, be at peace with all men.
Welcome. And stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry continues our series on peacemaking with part one of the message, Peacemakers. The 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But 2,000 years ago, the world witnessed God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died on the cross to save us. And now, we, who were once God's enemies, can now experience peace with God, as well as the peace of God in our lives as we walk with Him. Are you manifesting God's peace to a world that desperately needs it? Harry, before we begin today's message, let me ask you, how can Christians boldly engage in the ongoing war against sin and yet at the same time live as peacemakers with genuine humility?
Now, we touched on that in a previous program, but Tom, basically, we have that dynamic. On the one hand, we are an army at war against sin and every thought that raises itself up in opposition to God. Mm-hmm. And the idolatry of this world and the institutions of despotic oppression and tyranny that destroy men and women because of their sinful foundations. But on the other hand, we are at peace with God. We have the peace of God, and we are to be peacemakers, bringing people into peace with God and peace with one another. Now, you have to differentiate what are you at war against and what are you to make peace with. Mm-hmm. Secondly, you got to be led by the Spirit. Whenever you put two things that seemingly are in opposition to each other, only the Holy Spirit can pull that off in His supernatural presence in our life. Then thirdly, I believe that this is something that we need to be trained to do. We have become what's called a peacemakers church. We have brought a ministry in called Peacemakers to train mm-hmm. our officers and our people on how do you make peace when sin brings strife. Mm-hmm. Well, you don't bring it by denying sin. You go to war against the sin, but you go to bring people to Christ and back to each other in resolved repentance and reconciliation.
If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Peacemakers.
My heart goes out because God's people are always, you know, we usually have a void in our life and we hear a church or a ministry move into a particular area that's the area of our void or our vacuum, and they begin to address it and we begin to define the whole Christian life in terms of that one dynamic. And the fact is constantly in the Christian life, you and I are facing things that seemingly are contradictory. For instance, the Bible calls me to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, but the Bible has also called me to war. The Bible has told me to put on the full armor of God. The Bible has informed me that when I come to Christ, swords will come into families and divide them. The Bible tells me that there will even be casualties as you stand up for Jesus. The Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of the Lord. The Bible tells us to take up the divine weapons of the Spirit. So on the one hand, God calls us to a culture of war, to take war against sin, to take war against everything that raises itself up in opposition to the living God. And yet it's not a physical warfare. It is one with the spiritual warfare of the spiritual weapons. And spiritual warfare is not a subset of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And yet that same Bible calls me to what? To being a peacemaker. to have a culture of peace where we consciously and intentionally move into one another's lives in order to establish peace in a sense in which the Word of God is being honored. Now do you see, the same thing is true in worship, for instance. In worship, what are we supposed to have? Joy, unspeakable, abounding, and reverence and the fear of the Lord. How can those two things come together? You see, what happens most of the time as Christians, we hear one or two of those things that attract us, and then in the flesh we go after it and we leave the other dynamic out of our life. Well, you can't do this in the flesh. You can't be at war for Christ and be a peacemaker at the same time without the power of the Spirit of God. It's only the Spirit of God that can marry in the life of a believer what seemingly is two contradictory initiatives that are expected by your Lord and Sovereign and Savior, Jesus Christ. And same thing in worship. It is only the Spirit of God that can give you the ability on the one hand to reverence the Lord in worship and on the other hand, overflow in abounding joy. If you do it in the flesh, joy becomes triviality and superficiality and worship services become cheerleading exercises. Our reverence becomes morbidity and deadness. Only the Spirit of God can give these things together in our life, and the Word of God is what defines and directs us. So we are taking the time, while acknowledging the call to spiritual warfare, we're soldiers of the Lord, the army of the Lord. Now what does it mean to be His ambassadors as peacemakers? He told us, in the world you have tribulation, in me you have peace. Take courage, I have overcome the world. And we traced out this matter of peacemaking, that God is a peacemaker. That's how you got to be a Christian. You were at enmity against God, and God made peace for you so that you could be right with God. God the Father is a peacemaker. God the Son is a peacemaker. God the Holy Spirit even produces in your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we saw that the gospel is called the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation. It gives you peace with God. It gives you the peace of God. It gives peace among God's people so that there are to be no divisions in the body of Christ. No divisions, no worldly divisions in the body of Christ. And then the peace that God gives us is one in which we are able to honor the Lord by the way that we live, bringing forth the testimony of Christ into one another's life and even to the world. The gospel calls us as far as possible, be at peace with all men. Now we're really starting to get challenged in this matter of peacemaking, aren't we? Because is it peace at all costs? Do you sacrifice truth for peace? And in the name of standing for truth, do you run roughshod over people and their feelings? How is it that you can stand for truth in love, love and truth and love, and be a peacemaker without compromising truth? Well, I thought the best way to do that would be to take on a case study in the Bible and pull out the five skills of peacemaking that the Apostle Paul uses in this case. Now, to take a look at this, it's in the book of Corinthians, and I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and see one of these rare, wonderful moments where Paul is able to give this testimony of thanksgiving because of the success of the gospel in the life of the church, and he does it without any qualifications. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 7, perhaps other than Psalm 51, the greatest passage in the Word of God on godly repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. And verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, now you might want to underline that at least in your mind, I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul had written a letter, and in that letter, he had had to take on a difficult subject. He had had to address the church in terms of an individual who was in sin, and the church was in sin because of the way that they were not appropriately dealing with this individual. Now when we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out from the pen of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit that the whole endeavor has met with success. That the individual has repented, the church has repented, and the grief that was there was not a worldly sorrow in which we're just upset that we got caught or the consequences, but a godly sorrow in which there was grief over the sinfulness of sin, and there was a resulting repentance, and then there were deeds appropriate to repentance as restoration and reconciliation and restitution began to take place. And now he said, I never wanted to grieve you, but I'm grateful that you were grieved to the point of repenting, and now look at what's happened. Now, this church that had enmity and hostility, this church that had division because of sin that was being tolerated, it now has been dealt with, and now the church knows the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Now, the best way to understand this is to trace this out as it occurs. So 2 Corinthians 7 is best understood by going back to his first mentioning of this godly response in 2 Corinthians 2. Go back to 2 Corinthians 2. Look at what he says in verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. In other words, he said, I wasn't going to visit because it just brought nothing but pain until you dealt with the issues. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn now to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now let's shuffle that down. What Paul is saying is this. I didn't come, I wrote a letter. And the reason I wrote the letter is I didn't want to come and cause you pain and you just deal with it because I was there. I wrote to you so that you would deal with it when I was not there. Your love for the Lord, your love for me, and your love for truth, I would expect that you would respond, and you did. And not only did you respond, but the one who was in sin has responded. You have appropriately disciplined him. He has responded. Now you need to forgive him, you need to love him, and you need to restore him. And as you do it, the Church of Jesus Christ, I want you to know, even though I'm not there, I do it with you. And when I come, I will manifest it when I come to be with you. What is he talking about? Well, it was something he dealt with in his first letter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. No small matter. No small matter at all. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to have to read the entire chapter so that we understand it. Paul addresses an issue that is desperately destroying this church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be yet saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He wrote the letter. Here was the problem. There was legal incest. Not biological, but legal. But even in that place where they lived, that would not have been tolerated. Yet it was not only tolerated at the church at Corinth, they were bragging about it, and it seems as if they were exalting the presence of this person when they ate. That's referring to the Lord's Supper in the text. And they were boasting about it. Well, about 3 weeks ago, I stood in Corinth. And as I looked up on the mountain and saw the temple of Diana, and I knew what happened in those days, as it sits up on the mountain, and the temple prostitutes would call. Immorality was so bad in Corinth that the word Corinthian had replaced the word immoral. In other words, if you wanted to call someone immoral, you'd just say, "Oh, you Corinthian. You Corinthian." And he said, even in this place where the name of the city and those in the city is synonymous with immorality, you are doing something in this church. You are not only allowing sexual immorality, you are allowing such a kind that even that pagan populace would not take. And that is legal incest. A man, probably speaking of his stepmother, is engaged in sexual immorality, and you are boasting about that person's presence and even giving him a place of honor at the Lord's Supper. He says, it is not to be so. I have, and you are, to bring discipline and judgment if you love them. And if necessary, they are to be put outside the church with discipline. And perhaps as they're given over to the effects of their sin, they will yet be saved. And he says, within the church of Jesus Christ, we do not make ultimate judgments in and of ourselves individually, but in the leadership of that church, you are to make informed judgments about the profession of faith and the credibility of that profession of faith. And when you receive and admit or you put people out, it is a matter of sobriety and seriousness. I don't think there's anything more important other than the maintenance of the shepherding of this congregation that is done than when people are received into membership on the basis that they know Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't think an elder has any greater duty. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't great duties. That is a great privilege. For what is bound in heaven is bound on earth, and what is being loosed on loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. The binding and loosening is taking place as the church is exercising the keys of the kingdom. And so he calls them to deal with this thing forthrightly. That's what he did in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, I'm not coming to personally oversee this. Here's the biblical principles. You enact them. And they did. And the result is the man repented. The church repented of what it had embraced, sexual immorality, and the congregation was now restored and reconciled, and Paul is able to give praise to the Lord because they didn't do it just because he was there looking over their shoulder. He says, I have such joy. that your grief was brought to repentance. May I just say something sideways here? Do you see the seriousness with which we must deal with sin? Oh, how I rejoice in being saved by grace, and God's grace is greater than all of my sin. But that should never cause the people of God to deal carelessly or cavalierly with sin. Paul did not. He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't deal with this, do you know what it will lead to? If you sign peace treaties with sin in the name of your spiritual pride?" But they did respond, and they did deal with it. They were serious about the call of grace, the blessings of grace, and their hatred of sin. They had a godly sorrow to the point of repentance. Now, out of that, I would like to give you the five things that Paul has done and that church to come to biblical peacemaking. Not peace that winked at sin and we'll just try to cover it up, but a peacemaking that dealt with sin, dealt with relationships, dealt with the testimony of that church, and dealt with the spiritual vitality within that family of God. Here are the five things. The first one is this. Peacemakers must develop the art and skill of patient intercessory prayer. Peacemakers must develop the art and skill of patient intercessory prayer. Brothers and sisters, when people are caught in a sin, where people are caught in a lie, where people are caught in false doctrine, where people are caught in immorality, whatever it is they're caught in which now chaos and disorder is in place, and so we want peace to come, remember, this is not a mechanistic thing. You do these seven things, and they will surely respond. No, this is of the Lord. Only the Lord can save a people, only the Lord can keep a people, and only the Lord can grant repentance that people will escape the snare of the evil one. I put it first because it's absolutely crucial. And please note, patient intercessory prayer. It's not just we throw one prayer up and now, Lord, how come they're still doing this? The Lord wants us to keep praying. Patient intercessory prayer. Number two, the second thing that the text calls us to is not only patient intercessory prayer, but the second thing is that we are to develop the art and skill of asking the right questions and then responding biblically with a biblically informed Christian world and life view. When you're dealing with division, you're dealing with hurt, chaos, fracture, people caught in a sin, learn to ask discerning questions. Here's one of the problems God's people have. They see a problem, they see a division, they see one caught, and they come in with answers. And they don't understand the landscape of what's going on. They don't understand all the dynamics that are there. Good peacemakers do not come in with answers and solutions first. They come in with questions to understand. Paul found out what was going on at Corinth before he gave direction. He got the information to find out who it was, what was happening, how was the church responding, what was going on, and what concerned him more than anything was not only the sin that was there, but the way the church had developed a theological stance to support spiritual pride that would embrace sin and say, this is wonderful that we can have this in our church. And it was even ruining the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so here, the Apostle Paul is asking the right questions, and then when the answers are coming, he knows the truth of God's Word to apply to it. So number one is patient intercessory prayer. Number two is learning to ask, when you want to be a peacemaker, learn to ask discerning questions that you then put through the grid of a biblical world and life view. You may have to go get some more information to be able to understand it. Or you may have to get help those who are spiritual and informed to help you work through these issues with people. But you'll never get there if you just come in as a know-it-all and you make snap judgments. Oh, I've got the gift of intuition. And you just run right over everybody. Ask the questions. Apply the scriptures and get help from others who may know the Word of God even better to help you.
Jesus Christ brings us peace with God and enables us to experience the peace of God as we walk with Him. Let us therefore seek to live as His peacemakers in the world. Join us again next time as we continue our series on peacemaking. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request Peacemakers, or simply ask for message number 10455. Again, that's message number 10455. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Prayer. How can something that seems so simple be so difficult? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are told to pray without ceasing. And yet, the truth is, as easy as prayer ought to be, a consistent, God-honoring prayer life is a challenge. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask wrongly. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray in the section of Scripture which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Harry Reeder has developed an 11-part audio series taking an in-depth examination of this teaching of the Lord to His disciples. What did Jesus say to avoid when praying? How do we honor God with our prayers? How is forgiveness intertwined with our prayers? Why is it important to have kingdom-focused prayers? These and many other questions are covered in this exceedingly significant series entitled The Lord's Prayer. The entire 11-part CD series is yours for $35, which includes shipping. To order your copy, visit briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. That's briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. We hope Harry's teaching on In Perspective is being used to strengthen your walk in Christ and your understanding of God's Word. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Simply go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. The app is yours free of charge. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.